knowledge and understanding of His grace in our lives. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your church. Thank You for our being a part of it by Your great election. Lord, help us to understand the words that are going to be communicated today here shortly out of Your word. Though the words on the pages themselves can mean one thing to the natural mind, we are looking for Your presence and illumination, Holy Spirit, to give us a sense and a conviction of what Your words are really trying to say to us as Your people here today. We thank You for Your blessing and Your presence most of all, and we are here to worship You. Help us now as we give due attention and diligence to the reading and hearing of Your word. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to our sermon text, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Please be seated. In our preaching series this month, of October, here across Creek, we are giving focus and renewed attention to the foundational truths of our faith and our salvation in the series called Solas of the Reformation. Affirming these solas is a bedrock of our Christian faith and gospel message. It was the fruit of many of the reformers of the 16th and 17th century, yet that work has persisted in the church throughout many other faithful theologians and pastors from that day to this, and we hope regarding into the future. But it must be fervently affirmed that the truths expressed in these solas did not emerge from the period called the Reformation. These truths were biblical. They were of divine revelation. They were gospel truths which were reaffirmed or reestablished from the Scriptures for the Church of Jesus Christ. What the church experienced was not a revolution. It was a Reformation. These biblical gospel truths were largely lost and largely overshadowed by the erroneous teachings of many other churches, specifically the Roman Catholic Church, which prevailed for hundreds of years until that German monk nailed 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. Over the next several weeks, we will give attention to these Reformed truths and explore what they really have to say for us and to enlighten us regarding our salvation specifically, but also our assurance that we are of Christ. Our call remains as the church and her saints to persistently understand the gospel of our great King, Savior, Jesus Christ. We are called to defend it and to exhort it to the church and the world. Just as in God's word, Jude 3 tells us, "Beloved, although I am very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Today, Our task is to explore from God's Word one of these core truths of the gospel known as sola gratia, or that we are saved, our salvation is by grace alone. In my opinion, sola gratia has been one of the most difficult and opposed aspects of the gospel message by many believers and even some Reformed believers. So I want to thank Pastor Mock and the session for saying, here, Chuck, you do it. The three objections most commonly heard regarding salvation is by grace alone is, number one, because it is inextricable relationship to the biblical doctrine of predestination. Believe me, I have engaged with not a few strong Protestant believers and even pastors who have boldly proclaimed that we are indeed saved by grace, yet at the same time, they will just as fervently reject predestination or election. Number two, that by understanding what it truly means to be saved by grace alone, and thus affirming election, somehow implies that human responsibility or choice play no role in our coming to faith in Christ, and that is not true. Or number three, that we just don't like it. We don't see it. Just how bad or full of sinfulness we must really have been if we are born again by grace through regeneration. Hopefully, if my preaching is sound today and effectual, none of you will reflect any one of those dichotomies. Rather, my hope is that all of you will spend the rest of your day, including indeed the rest of your lives, rejoicing and worshipfully contemplating the glorious wisdom and love, the love of God that lies behind this great salvation. Chapter 2 starts with a conjunction, and. This means that what Paul is about to say here has a relationship with what he just finished saying in chapter 1. Here in chapter 2, Paul is providing a further explanation or illustration to make clear of what he just said in the previous chapter, where he did talk about predestination by the word itself. This sermon is not about predestination, but the grace that lies behind it. You know, people object, say it's not even in the Bible. Well, yeah, actually it is. The word actually is 7 times in the New Testament, but its concept is all across the pages of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. Yet I ask them, do you believe in the Trinity? Well, of course. Well, show me the word Trinity in the Bible. It does not exist. But the concept is there, 3 in oneness, all across the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. In verse 1, and this is key, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Here in verse 1, Paul is making it very clear of our spiritual state. We are dead, and its cause is because of trespasses and sin. Concerning our cause of our state, what Paul's alluding to here is the sinfulness with which God has imputed to us from Adam's sin. This is known as the doctrine of original sin. Adam was appointed at creation to be our federal head of the human race. What he did in the garden would be applied to his entire posterity. If Adam had remained obedient to God, we all would have received the blessings of that obedience. But since he sinned, we all received the corruption and guilt for what he did. And part of that corruption is spiritual death. This sense of being dead, incapable of any life, is a thought which echoes from Romans 8. In verses 8 and 9, it says that the mind is hostile, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. I want you to emphasize or grasp what it means that you are truly spiritually dead. Maybe there's a time in your life before you came to walk with Christ when you remembered how you used to act and how you used to think. I'm from New Jersey. That's natural. I was born a heathen. I didn't come to Christ until I was about 24, 25 years old. But I remember a time when I would walk around or be about my business or leisure and couldn't even care a flip about God. My first exposure was when I was in the Army and I went to Fort Sill, Oklahoma. If there was a God, I figured he truly hates me now. My two roommates were born-again, fire-breathing, charismatic Christians. Now realize that my church background was Roman Catholicism, the old style, the incense, genuflecting, real somber service. That was my view of what church is. These guys would not shut up talking about Jesus to me. So finally, I just said, what will it take you to shut up about Jesus? Just, I'll do it. I'll pay you. He said, come to church. Well, we went to church. It was like 5 miles outside town this way, another 6 miles down that way on dirt roads. And here was this huge, big church. Well, needless to say, my paradigm of what church is was about to be severely rocked because these people were fire-breathing charismatics. People running up and down the aisle, ladies speaking in tongues on the first row. They even did a Jericho march around the congregation. I really had the thought they were going to sacrifice somebody here today. And guess who the only visitor I knew that was there was me. Nonetheless, God did his work. But I remember just the attitude that I had. Shut up about Jesus. I don't want to hear it. In some way, you and I all had possessed that when we came from our mother's womb. No one is born a Christian. You may be born in a Christian home, but that doesn't make you a Christian. When the scriptures tell us and reveals to us, and here's where sometimes we have to understand that the scripture is speaking in ways that are truthful and clear, but our experience does not match up to it. Think about what they call phenomenological language. Does the sun set and rise every day? Yes, according to how we see it. But it was thanks to a young Polish astronomer named Copernicus who discovered, no, it doesn't. We are describing things how it appears to us. But Scripture tells us how it really is. Folks, dead is dead. We can have a dead person here. I don't care how much you want to hoop and holler and yell and shout and what, you're not getting that person up. They're dead. It's over. It's done. That was your and my spiritual condition. You often hear the analogy of, you know, you ever see the guy who's floating in the ocean and the waves are overcoming him and he's waving his hand, you know, he goes under, one, comes back up, two, if I have to put three, I'm going down. And here comes Jesus on his motor yacht and he's got his big old life preserver and he perfectly throws it. Hits your hand, you grab, and Jesus is going to save you, pulling you all the way in. There is a problem with that. First of all, you're alive. Second, that your salvation now depends on how well you can maintain that grip on that life preserver. Folks, the perfect analogy is you're already dead. Your lungs are full of water. You're at the bottom of the ocean. Christ dives in, secures your body, comes to the surface, and breathes life into your lungs. I remember a friend of mine, William McKenzie. He's the owner and founder of the largest Christian books publishing company in the UK, Christian Focus. Many of the books back there are printed by him. He used to be a shepherd for 25 years, and he told me the story. I said, you know, the Bible uses these stories about sheep and you're a shepherd. I said, can you give me any guide, you know, insights on your own experiences of being a shepherd for 25 years? And he told me several, but the one that really stuck with me was that sometimes when a baby, we use sheep, is born, is not breathing. His mother's nudging it, and he's usually there for every time it happens, him or his under-shepherds. And he knows if nothing happens, that baby's going to die. That baby comes out of the womb and has to start breathing. The mother will knee it, the mother will nose it, you know, whatever. So then what William does, he says, and it's very rare that that happens, but he says when it happens, he takes up that, you know, wet, gooey, you know, little baby lamb, and he puts his nose into his mouth, William's mouth, and he just blows real hard. And he says, it's just all of a sudden the thing just starts kicking. What a beautiful analogy of what Christ has done for us, that we have been saved by grace. Spiritual death is the complete and utter alienation of our souls from God. Though our bodies and minds are still alive, their faculties are terribly crippled by the effects of sin. They are subject to evil. But the spiritual life in our souls is without union with God. And it is only in our union with God that spiritual life can be measured. But it is here that election is already proven true. We're at verse 1. We're done. Let's go home. We are incapable of coming to Christ, whether by our own initiative or in response to His call. If we are incapable of either one of those options, then there's only one other option left, my friends. God initiated and empowered to bring our souls back to life. Verse 2 tells us just how bad our condition was, our practice, that we formerly walked according to the course of the world and Satan himself, following the spirit of the prince of power of the air that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. What we are on our inside is going to be what we practice and who we are on our outside. Notice that this practice, our sinfulness, applies to the entire human race. There are no exceptions. Just because I've actually heard a person say, I'm a Christian because I'm an American. This has rendered us subject to the dominion of Satan. As a matter of fact, the word can be translated, we are slaves of Satan and his will. None of us sufficiently understand the depth of our sinful depravity until it is borne out in actions. Folks, when I was an army chaplain, believe me, I have counseled more soldiers than I care to count, who did something pretty bad and later exclaimed, I can't believe I did that. And I'm not so naive to think that none of us have said that about ourselves too. I have said that about myself. There were things that I thought, I'll never be like that. Remember that if there is an appalling sin to you that really strikes you and angers you, if it is sin, it is common to all men. Too many times I have had to say this about myself. And you know what? I still have that proclivity. But I have Christ, who is stronger than in me than he is than he who is in the world. But we all know of Christians who have stumbled and fell. I have to practice repentance on a daily basis, but I find victory and assurance because of what Christ has done. But here we are talking about prior to coming to Christ. Notice in verse 2, 3, Paul's use of the words, in which you walked. This is former tense. He says it twice you are no longer of that part. You are no longer of that mold. These are ways in which you once walked. He is obviously speaking to Christians and encouraging them to look back at their lives and rediscover how they really came to Christ, what was truly happening. Let me ask you, again, can you remember a time in your life when the passions of your flesh were a driving force for the things that you carried out, the desires of your heart and mind, simply doing what you wanted to, knowing that they were wrong, with no concern for whether it was right or wrong or its consequences? This penchant for unbridled sinfulness is not peculiar to just a few humans, the really bad ones, but of the entire human race. Everyone tried, well, I'm not like Hitler. Well, that may be true, but every one of us has the potential to be a Hitler. I read a biography in Hitler many years ago, and I had to put it down after the third chapter because I was astonished that this guy became Hitler. Regular, normal little boy. This is why we were called by nature children of wrath, folks. Like the rest of mankind, here Paul is letting us know that from birth, we all are under the sentence of death from God. Yes, babies are beautiful, but they too are born under the wrath of God before the justice of God. I hope one of the things that your heart is stirred about is not just the reality, but the due diligence we must revisit in praying for our covenantal children. That when we bring them to be baptized here, we are making an oath and a vow. Promises the church to the parents, parents to the church, and the promises of God also in play, that we will do everything we can to raise that child in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. But folks, let us have no qualms about this. That child is born as we were. And of course, as parents and adults, we want the very best for that child. We need to have more diligence in how we raise our children in light of the fact that when we see them as beautiful and wonderful gifts of God, and they absolutely are, we also need to see the spiritual side of them, that they are in desperate need of God's deliverance through His grace. Folks, let me ask you a question that someone asked me in a classroom one time, and I want to give a pause afterwards. Give me one reason why you did not wake up in hell this morning. Give me one reason why you didn't wake up, or I, in hell this morning. And there's only one answer. His mercy. His mercy. And that's where verse 4 takes us. By virtue of His mercy, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. His great mercy. Folks, mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. But grace is Him giving us what we don't deserve. It's almost like two sides, different sides of the same coin. God does that which is unexpected, but God. I remember someone preached a sermon on this many years ago, and he called it God's wonderful buts. Because God will always do that which we do not expect. Our being brought to spiritual life was solely, exclusively, I don't know how many other synonyms I can use, because of His merciful love. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9. For he's talking to his people, Israel, probably to make sure they didn't get too big in their head about themselves. He said, "For you were a people holy unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you from among the peoples to be his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping an oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of Israel, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God," meaning only God can pull off something like this. "The God, he is a faithful God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." None of this will make sense unless we grasp first our complete inability to come to God. As a matter of fact, we have hostility in our heart to God. Romans 8:7 tells us that. Those that are driven by the sinful mind cannot please God because they choose not to do so. Even Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and then his disciples, but twice in John chapter 6, verse 44 and 65. 65, he's telling them, and his disciples are saying, he said, when they heard this is a difficult statement. Who can accept this? Well, okay, if you're having difficulty with this, join the club. But he says, but some of you, he knew some of you who didn't believe, verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that was going to betray him. And for this reason, for this reason, I have said, you cannot come to me unless it has been granted to you by the Father. You know the difference between can and may. I guess mothers might do that. Mom, can I go to bathroom? I used to be a teacher at a Christian high school, and they always used to say that. Can I go to bathroom, Mr. Williams? Yeah, I'm sure you can. I'm sure your mother and dad trained you right. That's not what you're asking, though, is it? May I? Here, we have no ability. Here is the answer concerning the whole salvation. Our whole salvation, folks. Because he loved us. Grace is unmerited favor. Just like Mephibosheth, there was nothing that you did for God to have reached down and chosen to save you. It's not because you're pretty. Lord knows I'm not. It's not because you're talented and not because of this or that or clothes you wear or how much money. It is only because throughout the depths of eternity, he chose to dispense his love on you that would be an enduring, life-changing, soul-changing, and becoming an eternal love with him to become a partaker of him and his nature. 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. In verse 5, we read that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, even when you were dead in your trespasses. How many times does he need to say that in this passage? Even when we were dead in our trespasses. But he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, even though you were dead in your trespasses. The word charis, grace here for charis, means favor that God is disposed to, inclined toward, favorable toward. You know, one of the things I've always enjoyed about, we've been married 29 years, my wife and I, is that sometimes she'll still say, "Why did you choose me?" Because of my love. But why did you say yes? To me, that's the big question right there. Actually, I never asked her, and she never said yes. As soon as I pulled out the ring, she screamed, and I got my answer. And she got hers. Folks, Christ has not only breathed life into us. You're sitting here today because you were once dead, and Christ breathed life into you. And now you're alive. Can I get an amen? Oh, please, thank you. I want to make sure I'm speaking to the right people here. But on top of that, he raised us up with him to be seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Not only has he brought us new life, but it comes with the promise of our salvation, but his firm assurance that he will complete this work as it is reflected in his declaration that one, we will be resurrected from the dead with him, and we will be seated with him in the heavenly places. In other words, what he's saying is, there's already a seat for you in my kingdom, around my throne, with your name on it. And there's only one reason that gives you any sense of security and assurance that that is true, and because of what Christ has done on the cross to pay for our sins, to buy the forgiveness for our sins, and to give us new life, which we can now rejoice in the great work that he has done and that he is going to do furthermore. And furthermore, speaking of verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine those in the Roman church hunkering down probably in the catacombs reading this and going, oh, tell us, what is it? What are these immeasurable riches? Here we see the chief and ultimate end for God's salvation of fallen humankind, the demonstration or communication of the glory of God by revealing the infinite fullness of his holiness and grace, coupled with the glory of himself in our joy and happiness because of our union with him, as we have now will become partakers. Partakers not of his divine essence, we don't become God, but his divine nature, which all those wonderful things of his character, his love, his joy, his happiness, his grace, we will become, in a sense, infused with those. That's what partaking means. That comes from 2 Peter, where he writes, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Folks, it's more... What more blessings can we hope to have received? He makes us alive. He breathes life and awakes our dead, spiritual, wretched, sinful souls. Gives us new life, new desires to seek him. He gives us faith to believe in him. The very faith that is the instrument of our receiving his redemption, salvation. Our sins are forgiven. He robes us in his righteousness. We are promised to be able to endure with joy in this life, whatever we go through. But on top of all of that, just wait until our time comes that they pull our shoes off us for the last time. Oh, this is just the start of the incredible blessings that are yet to come. And all because God, from eternity past, said, I will awaken that person. I choose to love that person. I choose that person. I choose that person. And he says that billions of times over. By his grace and his grace alone, the salvation come to us. Verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not by the result of works, so that no man may boast. Here in these last two verses of our text, we have a conclusion and an inference from what has just been proclaimed. Number one, that salvation is solely the work of a gracious God who was driven by his merciful love to choose you and to choose me. And even the faith by which we receive, merely receive this great salvation, is also not of our own doing. It is a gift of God. No man can boast. Calvin once said that faith then brings a man empty to God, but that he might be filled with the blessings of God thereafter. Sometimes I play a little trick on people. When you give them a gift, you know, just out of nowhere, you just go ahead and give them a gift. And they'll say something like, "Oh, you didn't have to do that." In which case I respond, "Well, of course I didn't have to do that." And they take it to, what? A gift is not due because I feel like I owe you something. That's your wage you enter at work. A gift is a gift. So, understanding that our salvation is through grace alone, that eradicated from us should be any pretense to boast, but to worship gratefulness. Rather, it ought to necessitate in us a desire and sincere affections and a posture. Here's the four points of application. I want you to go home and I want you to speak to each other if you're married, your husband and wives. Where's my affections for Christ because of all of this? One, it should make us humble and grateful, more compassionate servants for Christ. We have no room to boast for anything, folks, anything. We are humble. Want a definition of that? Turn to Philippians 2. Number two, how can we keep this to ourselves? That's like we lit the candle on the table, but we then take the basket and put it over. How is our witness to our neighbors and friends and others that are in your sphere of influence? Is there not something in our hearts that says, I got to share this? Loyalty and fidelity in our walk to honor Christ's name. Let's look at our outside walk. Does it honor Christ? Are there habits or things that I really can just do without? And then lastly, and most importantly, folks, passionate worshipers of a holy, eternal, sovereign, and most gracious God. Brothers and sisters, our voices need to be lifted up in song. And I'm not just talking every Sunday morning here, in our homes, in our cars. Where is the level of your gratefulness measured? Where are our spiritual affections for what he has done for us? We are saved by grace and grace alone. Let us pray. Lord, Holy Spirit, as we prayed with illumination, so now we appeal, even yea, beg. Make what your word has said today resonate in our hearts in a new way. Let us be stricken. Let us be arrested if our faith has grown cold. Let us seek and appeal to you, Holy Spirit, that you would transform us, that you would renew your salvation in us. Give us that great sense of the awesome grace of God coming from his throne and the incalculable measure of his merciful love by which he has saved us, he chose us, he has elected us. We are so dependent on you, Holy Spirit, to provide that for us. Please do that here in this small little church so that we might become more powerful witnesses and servants for your kingdom. Amen.